The exclusive kingdom of God. It's important for us to continue to maintain that we're going to use Bible words, Bible phrases, to try to describe Bible ideas. It's very easy over time, because of human nature and who we are as a people, that we would then to begin, if we're not using Bible terms and Bible phrases and Bible labels, then pretty soon we're describing maybe an idea or a concept that's actually not found in the Bible. When we say exclusive, that word is not used that way for the kingdom of God. And we're hopefully showing and illustrating through this class time how the exclusivity of the church and of the kingdom. In other words, the class itself hopefully is describing what we mean when we say that. When we say the kingdom of God, would you say that is a literal kingdom or a figurative kingdom? This is an interesting question. Literal or figurative? We have, in the past, used those words and sometimes have thrown out phrases that may not be all that accurate. I heard a preacher the other day that were accusing some really funny-minded individuals of saying, well, the kingdom, they say, is just figurative. It's just figurative. He says, how simple can this get? He says in Acts chapter 1, when the apostles were talking to Jesus, and they said, now, Lord, does now at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said, what a great time that would have been to clear up the entire misunderstanding if it wasn't going to be a kingdom the way they thought about it. And I thought, you know what, I'm sorry, but I have to agree with them on that. Sometimes I thought, well, that would have been a perfect time to clear that misconception up. But you know what? You remember that Jesus never said, I'm going to bring you and lead you into all truth. He didn't say that to the apostles. What did he say? He said, it's expedient that I leave so that the advocate, which we have translated in most Bibles as the comforter, would come. And the comforter, the advocate, the Holy Spirit, would lead you unto all truth. And we find that to be true in the pages of the gospel, that Jesus didn't lead them unto all truth, but they were later. And all of those misunderstandings and misconceptions were cleared up, weren't they? But is it a literal or figurative kingdom? And so he went on to laugh at those individuals that said, well, it's a figurative kingdom. Well, are you members of the kingdom? Are you real people? You're flesh and blood? You're not a figurative person. So if you're members and a soldier of Christ in his kingdom, that sounds pretty literal to me. But when we say literal, it's not just real and actual, is it? It means sometimes that it is in the common use and vernacular of the word. In which sometimes now we have to shy away from that and say, well, no, it's not really sometimes the way the word would be used. In other words, is Jesus sitting on a literal throne? Well, he is literally reigning, but to say he's sitting on David's literal throne, now we would have to change, wouldn't we? The kingdom itself is actually both. It's figured. There's figurative language, but there's also this literal part of the kingdom. And one of the mistakes that he's making is not understanding those roles. For instance, just because we talk about the kingdom being spiritual in nature, is that real? Well, of course it's real. There's a real spiritual world. It's probably more real than this physical world that we see and we live in. So the nature of the kingdom being spiritual doesn't make it non-real, but it does make it somewhat figurative in that you would expect when these people talk about literal kingdoms, they're talking about, you know, a physical battle, that Jesus is going to come back and really wield a physical, real sword. And we will have a battle where there'll be real bloodshed. So then we would have to say, well, no, that's not the literal kingdom we're talking about, and it's not the one that Christ was talking about. And of course, he went on to talk about and spew his doctrinal error, but he didn't show those people Mark 9:1 when he said, you know, Jesus said, well, it's going to be in your lifetime that it's going to come with power. He didn't show them that. He went to Matthew 24, but he didn't go through all of Matthew 24 when he said, these things are going to come to pass in your lifetime. This generation's not going to come to pass. It's not going to pass on until these things are fulfilled. There's no way he went to that verse because he's projecting everything out into the future, still looking for that earthly, physical, literal kingdom after the Battle of Armageddon. What would you say to an individual like that? In other words, I found myself driving along thinking this is what I would say to his congregation. This is what I would say if I had a chance to talk to him. They're really not interested sometimes in talking to you, but sometimes they are. I know there's an individual across the town now. They have introduced a musical instrument into their worship, and he has been challenged. And to have a public discussion in front of you all or in front of his congregation to say, well, if you've studied the question, certainly you wouldn't mind them hearing the other side, but he's not interested in that, apparently. But if you were given the chance, what would you say to individuals like that about the information on the kingdom that he was putting forth? You know, we have a bunch of successful people in this congregation. Business-minded people, successful in the world. And all of you have been in a corporation or something where you've done some role-playing. Why do you do role-playing? Why do you have your subordinates sit down and then have someone come in and give them problems in the workplace? Why do you role-play like that? Because it's been shown that you would be so much more successful if you thought through these challenges about what to say and when to say it. And in the airplane world, when we would fly, we would really just sit down and against the wall with a big paper mock-up of the cockpit, and you would go through your mind again and again and again what would happen if the gun jams, if you get a call from number two and he said, I've just been hit, I'm on fire, and this is happening, that's happening. We don't do it as much in the big airplane world flying passengers around. We do some of it, just, okay, I got to do this before a check ride. But when you're flying an airplane and you're the only one sitting in it and you're the only one that's ever going to sit in it, you go through that stuff because you can't ask anyone else. And it really helps when that stuff starts going wrong that you've thought through those things, that you would have the answer, that your mind would have it readily available, that you would react in a certain way. But you know what we're doing in the church is we're not challenging ourselves anymore because we live in an era where we don't like debate. We don't like conflict. We don't like iron sharpens iron. It's just easier that if we just talk to people that we agree with or if we go to somebody that we disagree with, well, let's try to just, you know, we water it down so much because it's so much easier than to have the discussion. Have you ever found yourself talking to somebody about religion for 2 or 3 hours crossing an ocean and maybe they leave and never know that you disagreed with everything they said? Because it's just easier at 3 a.m. to go, do I really want this debate? We're doing that, aren't we? I've done that. A lot of times I'll throw something out there and then to see if they bite on it or not. But sometimes if they just go on, it's just easier to agree and go, okay, he's never going to get it anyway. And I realize that I just shamed my Lord. Because who else does Jesus have there in the cockpit at the time? Who else was there standing up for truth in his kingdom? It was just me. Just me. Usually in the trenches, you're the only one he's got. But if you haven't thought through that, and if you're not ready for that conversation, it's easy to get out of it. Especially when you say, well, this isn't going to do any good. Doesn't matter. In Titus chapter 1, we find ourselves here where Paul is talking to Titus. This isn't written by Titus, is it? You know, a lot of these have the name of the author or the church they're going to, but this is written by Paul to Titus, and he's leaving him at Crete. Now, by the time he's doing this, you know, Crete is more ancient than Greece, right? It's kind of interesting to think about. Long before classical ancient Greece, Crete was a world power in that region, you know, in the Mediterranean. And he's going to leave him there, and he's going to do some things like we know that he's going to try to talk about the eldership and the bishops, elders and bishops being used interchangeably. Could you show your friends that? Could you talk through that? And that the word pastor is only used formally maybe once, but then that verb form of it is used several times, isn't it? Like tending to the flock. But they're all used interchangeably. And here he's talking about those elders, those bishops. And he's saying there are people that need to hold faithful, holding to the faithful word, which is according to the teaching that he may be able to both to what? Exhort in the sound doctrine and to convict the gainsayers. Because sound doctrine is important, and it's got to be something more than Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's pretty exhorting, isn't it? But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a body of doctrine such that you can correct errors and you can encourage and you can incentivize and you can get people enthusiastic about it, but you can also convict the gainsayers, those that are teaching doctrinal error, those that have gone off into error, those that are trying to defend that error, which is gainsaying, which is saying negative things about it. And the elder needs to have that kind of qualification, that they're dexterous in the armaments of war, the spiritual war that we're talking about, so that they can answer those individuals. But more importantly, what we're trying to get to is what? That this sound doctrine is an entire body of doctrine that includes all of these things. And what we find with modern day, postmodern day America is the churches, we've got this idea that's crept in that says, well, you know what? You've got me, Scott. You've got me. There is a pattern of living. Sure, there's a pattern for living, but there's no pattern for worship. You ever heard that? That's where they are now. So now you think about it and you go, okay, so as I walk down the sidewalk in the afternoon in the cool breeze of the afternoon, enjoying myself, chewing gum, I've got a pattern about what I should be thinking about, what I shouldn't be thinking about, or how I entertain myself, how I don't entertain myself, who to hang out with, who I shouldn't hang out with. All of that is patternized from the sound doctrine. But when I come to prostrate myself before God Almighty, there's no pattern. Does that make sense at all? Is that the God that you read about in the Bible? That he doesn't really, he's not particular about you prostrating yourself before him to offer up something of a sweet savor? That's where he just kind of lets it. It's just free reigns at that point. I don't read that in my Bible. He said, this testimony is true, for which cause reprove them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. They profess that they know God, but by their works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and every good work reprobate. Is he talking about non-Christians, people that rejected Christ? Certainly, right? I mean, this is strong language. No, he's not. No, he's not. He's talking about people in the church. Otherwise, you couldn't reprove them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Who is it that would be of a religious nature and claim Jesus Christ as their Savior that would be reprobate? That would be abominable. You know, it's an interesting question, isn't it? I mean, would any one of you volunteer to say, well, you know what, I think he's talking about me. I profess that I know God, but by my works I deny him. I hope you guys don't mind that, but I want you to get over that, because now I'm going to go on with my foolishness or my false life. It's like the Calvinist when you say, you really believe that God predetermined some people to be saved and some people to be lost. Well, yes, I do. Are you one of the saved ones? Well, yes, I am. I've never met not one Calvinist who believed in predestination that says, well, you know what? I believe all of that. I've read the Bible. I just don't happen to be the one he selected. He selected me to be damned. There's never been somebody that stood up and said that. In fact, when Bob was telling us about the story of John Raccoon's John Smith, he kind of got close to that, didn't he? He was begging for an experience from God to show that he was going to be selected, didn't he? But sure enough, he found one when a snake crossed in front of his mule when he was plowing the field there, and the mule reared up. And so he finally had that experience where he ran back and told the church. And they said, oh, yeah, that was it. That was the Holy Spirit direct operation. That was your experience. That was your road to Damascus. That was, so you are saved. And oh, that took a load off his mind for a while, didn't it, Bob? So nobody's going to volunteer to say they're this person. But do they exist? I mean, is it that we've come to the point where we say that's nobody. That's nobody that we know of right here. They profess that they know God, but by their works they deny him. They're abominable people. They're reprobate in every good work. We just don't know. I mean, that was back then, but it was going to happen, and it did happen. It was going to happen again, and it did happen again. It's going to happen, and it's happening now. There's someone that's outside sound doctrine. And so it's not just Jesus and him crucified, but there's an entire body of doctrine. And for God to be so jealous over his kingdom and his people, that to step outside sound doctrine is not a small thing. In Philippians, we read this, by that same rule, let us walk. The word rule is probably not in the original Greek. You probably see it in italicized in your Bible, but there's no translating committee that I know of that has a heartburn with it. Brethren, be you imitators together of me, and mark them that so walk, even as you have us for an ensample. That word is type. It's a, you know, it's like the mark, right? We're a type. We're a model that you should be modeling yourselves after. So not only are you to mark people that have stepped outside the faith, but also mark those individuals, and we can do it, I think, in this congregation fairly easily, that walk according the way Paul did, that are great examples, that are models for us and a pattern for our living and worship. He said, for many walk, of whom I told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Is that our attitude about people in doctrinal error, that they actually have become enemies of the doctrines of Christ or the cross of Christ, whose end is perdition? Is that the way you'd characterize people that wander off? You willing to say that? Are you willing to label them that way, even in your own mind? And we talked about this, whose God is their belly. What does that say? It means they're followed after their own appetite. Their appetite for what? Their appetite for excitement. Their appetite for entertainment. Their appetite for, they have more young people over there. They've got a more exciting fall festival over there. It's something that I want, makes me feel good. And that's what we got. We got people leaving the churches in droves because someone else has something better to offer. But we're not teaching enough doctrine anymore. We have classes and sermons where we're talking about attitudes and we're talking about things of discussion-wise, and we just kind of want to talk our way through everything, and we don't have these doctrinal classes anymore. No more doctrinal preaching so that we can understand, and our children as they grow up understand there is a way that leads to perdition, that you would be the enemies of the cross of Christ if you step out of the sound doctrine. A pattern for living and worship. In Acts chapter 15, we have an interesting story, don't we? Paul and Barnabas, at that time, Barnabas and Paul, had already left on their first evangelistic tour of the world and gone through Asia Minor and were very, very successful. Paul came back probably crippled and bruised and scarred, but I guess it was successful. Because that's what the doctrines of Christ do. It makes people decide in one way or the other. You either take up the sword of the Spirit or you take up a cane to beat the person. I mean, it evokes a reaction. But they're so successful, and they come back to Antioch, which is in Syria. And there they're talking to the congregation. And in the beginning, in verse 1, it says what? That these individuals have come down from Jerusalem, meaning down in elevation, but gone north into Antioch. And they said, but unless you're circumcised, these Gentiles, unless they're circumcised, they can't be saved. Now, who are these people? Are they the Jews? Well, yes, but are they the Jewish Jew? No, they're Christians. Did you know that? Did you ever stop a class and go, wow, wait a minute. Those guys that said that were Christians. They had obeyed the gospel. They weren't the Jewish Jew that had chased him out of the synagogues, beating him. These were those that had obeyed the gospel and put their Lord and Savior on in baptism. And now they go up there and they say this. And then you know what Paul does? He goes, well, we can't argue in the church. We can't have a dispute. Let's just agree to get, you know, let's just get along. No, that's not what they did. They have no small dispute. Because truth is worth defending. And so that's what Paul and Barnabas do. No, you don't. This is what we did on our trip. This is why we did it. And this was the witness of God through the Holy Spirit on our work. How dare you come up and do this? And oh, by the way, is Paul an apostle or not? But when they said, well, let's go to Jerusalem and clear this up, Paul could say, you know what? I don't have to. I'm not one whit behind any apostle. Had he ever said that? Yeah, he did. Why didn't he hear? I've read writers that said, well, he was a little unsure of his place at this point. Are you kidding me? No, he's not. He loves the church that much that he subjugates himself to that humiliation and says, no, you know what? If you'll take their word for it or whatever, if that's going to clear it up, that's fine with me. Because he wasn't a contentious person. But he was going to defend the faith, and he let him take him to Jerusalem and says, let's see what they have to say. And so they go there, and they start talking to elders and apostles, and probably at this time not all the apostles are there. But I want you to think about who these Judaizing teachers are. They are Christian. They are baptized believers. That's what it says right there when it says they believe. Now, understand this. When we talked about, you can't go to the Bible and continue just to ask, hey, what does this mean to me? By the way, that's where premillennialism just keeps propagating itself as people just, oh, what does this mean to me? What does this mean? Instead of going back to the first century, saying, what would they thought of symbolic language? But anyway, this is the same thing. Don't think in your terms. Go back to their day. They had been circumcised for 2,000 years. There's not another people in the world, in world history, that don't exist outside their relationship to God. Not one. Not one country, not one culture, not one empire. The Jewish people, the Hebrews of history. Put away your Bible, read any history book from Harvard or Yale, and they don't even exist. Their only existence in history is because of their relationship with a man or a Jehovah God, their deity. You can't hardly grasp that as an American in a young country. You can't even imagine your cultural lineage. I don't even know what happened hardly 100 years ago in my family, let alone to say my history is 2,000 years old. And that was delivered in Genesis 17 and 11 to be circumcised, and we've done it ever since. and it makes us who we are with a covenant relationship with our God, that same God that Jesus Christ came from in the flesh. So when they talk about circumcision, don't take it lightly. This is something that God mandated. And God commanded long before the mountain smoke, long before the thunders and lightning, and long before he said, prepare yourself for 3 days. Don't come near this mountain. Don't gaze on this mountain. Don't you dare do this. I will give you this law. This law, you will be my people. And that had been ratified in blood because Moses would sprinkle the law. He sprinkled the tabernacle. He sprinkled the altar. He sprinkled all the people, according to Hebrews 9, and ratified the law with blood. And it was God's law, and he said, if you get out of it, there was capital punishment. There's serious, serious consequences. You as a nation will be enslaved if you get out of it. You will lose your land grant that I gave you if you get away from this. It's serious business, and it had been that law for 1,400 years, circumcision for 2,000 years. Of course they had problems. Of course they had problems. But when they couldn't let it go, this was God's attitude. Folks, beyond circumcision is a euphemism if you've ever read one. That's not what your Bible says in the original language. It's serious business to carry ideas that are unauthorized, even if they used to be God's mandated ideas and laws for 2,000 years. Because when there was a change, there was a change. God thinks it's serious business. We ought to as well. I marvel that you are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel, only there are some that trouble you and would what? Pervert the gospel of Christ. So that's changing the gospel. He says, in fact, it's so interesting for him to say it's not another gospel. It's the same gospel, but it's what? Changed. It's been twisted. It's been perverted. It's been transformed into something that it originally was not. And what is his attitude about that? But though we, who's Paul talking about? Either the people that sent this letter with him, or his authority as apostle, which is what I'm thinking, but we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any other gospel than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema, let him be cursed. Which really shuts the door on everything else that comes after. Even if I, Paul, lose my head and preach anything else than you've already heard me preach, let me go to perdition, but don't you go bite off on it. What about an angel from heaven? Not good enough. Not a good enough authority. Because every man-made church, every man-made religion does what with God's word? Every one of them denigrate God's word to be insufficient and look at modern day inspiration, revelation, direct operation of the Holy Spirit, every one of them. Every single one of them. And who are we to argue? Some of them had visions from angels. Some of them are saying the Holy Spirit and his inspiration. Paul's saying there is no authority. Don't be fooled. You have heard the gospel preached. Anything preached that we didn't preach is not the gospel. It's a perverted gospel. Let that person be accursed. And then, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preaches any other gospel than that which you've received, you've already received it, let him be accursed. You remember when I said if you were going to teach false doctrine about falling from grace, I wouldn't use that phrase, right? Because it's already used in the Bible, you have fallen away from grace in Galatians chapter 5 and 4. So I just wouldn't use that phrase. If I was going to use certain phrases, if I said, hey, I want to teach faith only, that a man is justified by faith alone, I wouldn't use that phrase. I'd use a different phrase because James used it in James 2:24. I would just change it. If I'm going to make another gospel or another testament, I would use a different phrase. I used to show my friends this. I grew up with a bunch of Mormons in Arizona. Love them to death. And I would say, well, what do you mean with this right here, Daryl? I would go to Galatians and he'd say, well, that's not another gospel, Scott. And I said, really? I said, that's not what your book says. This says another testament. Like, if I were going to do this, I would use a different word. I would say something else, Daryl, besides what it says, because clearly you don't want anything and can't have anything different. And of course, if they understood the word testament, what would that mean? That their Savior would die again. Of course, we have the largest religious group in the Christendom that sacrifices Jesus every Sunday in Mass, right? And the priest becomes Christ himself. You know that. Anyway, that's just in case you couldn't read the first one. God has always been very, very serious. And oh, by the way, that was an angel with golden tablets, right? That sounds pretty authoritative to me. I mean, Moroni may not be in your Bible, but he was an angel from heaven with golden tablets. Sounded pretty authoritative. So if you were going to start another doctrine, would you say that the angel Moroni gave it to you, or would you try something else? I would try something else because it says even from an angel from heaven. God said, but the prophet that shall speak a word, presumptuously in my name, that I have not commanded him to speak, or will speak in the name of other gods. That's a death penalty. Doesn't that sound harsh to you? Isn't that harsh? I mean, in my modern day mind in America today, is that harsh? Is this the God that you know from the Bible? Or is that we've lost all perspective about human nature and what it's like to pervert the saving grace of God that will lead millions to their damnation. That's pretty serious. And human nature shows that even though God gave his people this command and he followed it up again and again and again with examples where he would discipline them and chastise them, they proved to be just like we are today. So don't tell me, Scott, you think you guys are the only ones right. How arrogant is that? Because you think that you're intellectually superior. No, it has nothing to do with intellect. Nothing. But the history of the world proves that it has everything to do with your heart and your attitude about how you come before God. Whether it's you chase off after a bigger fall festival or whether you just say, God, I don't care what it is. It's just thy will, not mine, be done. And that's what separates the sheep from the goats. It's an attitude. And if that attitude will not make you strive to go back to 30 AD Jerusalem and you stop off short in 1600 Switzerland, you're not in the church that Jesus built. You made an attempt, but it's not about attempts. It's about getting yourself back to the church that Jesus built. It's in his kingdom, and this is how jealous they are over the kingdom. The Godhead will do everything in its power in three personalities to keep the kingdom pure and the people pure. As the pure bride of Christ presented, and how dare any of us let down to the point where our attitude says it's just not that big of a deal. We've already answered our question. If this is their attitude, God's revealed mind, through the Holy Spirit and inspiration to the apostles, and the apostles writing the doctrines, the pure doctrines of Christ down. Incidentally, I forgot to say one thing. You know how I've been hammering away at the faith, the faith, the faith? You know, the way is capitalized in your Bible. The faith probably should be too, just to make sure that you catch it and go, it's not faith. It's not your faith. It's not faith. It's the faith, which is the gospel system. In Acts chapter 15, when we were looking at Acts chapter 15 earlier, the Gentiles, he says that they were cleansed. He cleansed their heart by faith. None of you in here, I'm going to bet, have a translation that says anything other than that, that their hearts were cleansed by faith. That's not what the original says. It says the faith. So says the original language. Young's literal translation is one of the few that have translated it that way. Alexander Campbell in his book on Acts, Wayne Jackson on his commentary on Acts. Very few people, unless looking at those words specifically, it's the faith. And yet you'll be taken to that passage and go, see, right here, Gentiles' hearts cleansed by faith. It's not really what it says. Interesting, isn't it? Because it's a whole different concept. So if God is going to have this attitude about his word, wouldn't that be, it just seems odd to me that if we couldn't understand his word, that he would discipline us in such a manner that a people would lose their life or people would lose their land or be enslaved for 70 years. Some of them never to return, right? Just a remnant returned. So could you understand the Bible? This is where we're going to part ways drastically with man-made denominations outside the church. You see, as we go through these lessons, Aiden and I, and of course he's goofing off down in Florida in physical therapy school today, but as we go through this, hopefully we understand that there is a difference in the kingdom that Christ built, died for it, and purchased, and man-made religious ideas. And one of them that we don't talk about enough is that every one of them denigrate the Word of God to be insufficient. Every one of them. Modern-day revelation, modern-day inspiration, a direct operation of the Holy Spirit aside and apart from the Word of God. Even though it may be in conjunction with, it is still not through an instrumentality. And so we have to answer this question, can we even understand the Bible? Because we're told by many that we cannot. And then it will lead to the question of, well, yeah, maybe some do, but they're inspired. And so we have to talk about inspiration of the Scriptures and how that really works as we go through and then begin to attack certain doctrinal errors that will lead millions to perdition, and to be enemies of the cross of Christ. Thanks for your kind attention.